1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll be looking at the leaders in the local assembly this morning. Remember, we're in the book of 1 Timothy, which is what we call a pastoral epistle, and it breaks down this way. It's talking about a local church, and as you read the outline and look at the word church, think local in front of it, because this is dealing with a local church. It's Paul's instructions to Timothy, who was the pastor down at Ephesus. So we looked at the importance of doctrine in the local church in chapter 1, and in chapter 2 we just finished up the importance of order in the local church. There's an order, a chain of command in the local church, and chapter 2 dealt with that first by giving the men's responsibility in the local church in the first paragraph, and that is prayer. And then in the second paragraph, talking about the role of women in the local church. Now in chapter 3, we'll pick up the topic of workers in the local church. We'll talk about elders and we'll talk about deacons. This morning we'll concentrate on the elders of the local church and the qualifications for men who would like to be elders in the local church. And I'll say right up front, and I'll repeat it again, that a desire to be an elder in the local church is not a bad thing. And in fact, we'll see that in this chapter. It's not a bad thing. In chapter 4, we'll turn our attention to apostasy in the local church and how to recognize that, what to do about it. And then in chapter 5, we'll talk about the shepherd, or me, my job. What does my job consist of in the local church? And in chapter 6, will be summarized by dangers and duties. So that's the outline of 1 Timothy as we start this new section in chapter 3, dealing with workers in the local church. And the first one we'll look at, as you probably guessed from Corey's reading, is the office of overseer. That's the worker we'll be talking about in verse 1 through 7. When we look at 1 Timothy 3:1, it's the second of five brief doctrinal statements found in the pastoral epistles. Remember I said I'd point them out as we got to them? This is the second one. The first one was back in chapter 1, verse 15. Chapter 1, verse 15 says, "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I and the foremost of all." So we have a brief little doctrinal statement there dealing with the person and work of Jesus Christ. And now in chapter 3 and verse 1, we have that phrase again that introduces it. It is a trustworthy statement. Only this time, it will have to do with the office of overseer. Verse 1 says, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do." First, let's look at this office of overseer, and I've phrased these on the outline as questions. First, what is it? What is the office of overseer? What does an overseer do? If you look at the Greek word behind overseer, episkope, it means literally to see over. It's a very literal translation. Skopos means to look, and epi means above. So to look over, to oversee. The word was used to describe people like the foreman of a construction crew. That's the idea of the word. It's kind of the supervisor, the superintendent, that sort of thing is in mind. There's a synonym in the New Testament, and that can help us with this word. The synonym is the word elder. And the word elder in Greek is presbyteros. That means two things. Presbyteros has two meanings in the New Testament. One, it can mean a person advanced in age. And that's where we get the word elder from. and that's a very legitimate meaning for it. Another meaning for presbyteros is it can also refer to an official, a person with an official position, and that's what we would call the elder of a church. And it doesn't so much reflect age as the position. So two words used. And the thing we have to ask ourselves, and if you read through the New Testament, you see the word overseer and you see the word elder, and you have to say, is that two different offices? Is there an overseer office and an elder office in the local church? Look at Titus chapter 1, and we get that answered in verse 5. Reading at verse 5 in Titus chapter 1, it says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." So he's to appoint elders. Now verse 6 says, "Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach." You see how Paul uses those two words interchangeably? He said, appoint elders. And then he gives some criteria for what elders should be. And then he says, because an overseer must be above reproach. So he uses those two words interchangeably. I take it that those two words refer to one position or one office in the local church. And that's the office that we call elders here at Bethaven. There's a different stress on these two words, and that's why two different words are used in the New Testament. The word overseer puts the stress on the function or the authority of the office. He's the one who oversees. So the stress of that word, overseer, is on the office, the authority of the office, and that's what we have in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He's talking about who should we appoint to this office, the office of overseer. The word elder, on the other hand, places the stress on the maturity of the office holder. So you see the little difference in meaning between these two words. They refer to the same office, but the stress is different. The overseer stresses the office, the authority. The elder places the stress on the maturity of the office holder himself. Now, there may or may not be more than one elder in a church. Usually there is, and we have more than one here. Church organization, and we'll see this when we look at deacons, and the thing to keep in mind about church organization that really kind of puts everything in perspective is that church organization is based on need. We don't create an office just to have an office. Church organization is based on a need. Is there a need for leaders in the local church? Well, sure there is. So there are elders. Now, again, when we look at the office of deacon, we'll see this in even more sharply defined. If there is more than one elder, I'll make this statement. There is a head elder. If there's more than one, then one is the head elder. Look at Acts chapter 15. And this kind of fits what we'll be looking at in Acts. We're just coming up on chapter 15 on Wednesday nights. And Acts chapter 15 talks about that event called the Jerusalem Conference, or the Jerusalem Council. And what that was in the early church. Remember, and if you haven't been here for Wednesday evening studies, we've been looking at the book of Acts and the formation of the church. And in the early church, it started out with believing Jews. And up until Paul's first missionary journey, Most of the people in the early church were one of three classes. They were either Jews, full-fledged practicing Jews. They were proselytes, that is a Gentile who became a Jew, or they were what was called God-fearers. And a God-fearer was a Gentile that was attracted to Judaism because they liked a lot of things about Judaism. It was a monotheistic system. You didn't have 43 different gods to remember and to pray to. You only had one. And it had high moral standards. So there were a group of Gentiles who actually came to synagogue, and the Jews referred to them as God-fearing Gentiles. So those three groups made up the early church. Well, when Paul went around on his first missionary journey, what he did was proclaim a gospel that everybody who believes can be saved. You can be in the church, and all you have to do is believe. And the Jews, they stepped back and said, wait a minute. And remember, the believing Jews were still Jews. They said, you have to be a Jew to be saved. The whole Old Testament said that. Well, it didn't really say that. But that was their argument. You have to be a Jew to be saved. And Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem conference, addresses that problem. And it decides once and for all, what is required to be saved? Do you have to be circumcised? Do you have to become a Jew? Or is it by faith? Well, with that background in mind, look at verse 6 and 7 first. And we see that there's a lot of people here that we know about. In verse 6, it says, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. So the elders are looking into the matter. The apostles and the elders at the church in Jerusalem. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now we saw that at Cornelius' place, remember, when Peter proclaimed the gospel and they became believers. Look down at verse 12. So Peter was there. We have the apostles, the elders of the church at Jerusalem, Peter's there. Verse 12 says, all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So we have Barnabas and Paul were down here too. They came down from Antioch and actually instigated this conference. Verse 13, after they'd stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. So James was there too. Now look down at verse 19. We're still talking about James here. And remember who's present. And in verse 19 it says, therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. So James is the one who finally decided. He was the head elder of the church at Jerusalem. So there's a chain of command even within the elders in a church. All biblical relationships, in fact, have a chain of command. Husbands, wives. Remember when we looked at that subject? Husbands and wives. Husbands have authority as far as chain of command is concerned. Does that mean they're better? Of course not. It just means there's a chain of command. Parent-child. There's a chain of command. Last hour, we looked at the local church, men and women. There's a chain of command there. Women are not to hold a position of authoritative communication of doctrine over men. Now, does that mean women are inferior to men? Of course not. Women are absolutely equal in God's eyes to men. It's just a chain of command. Does it mean that men are smarter than women? Of course not. In fact, I can say, I know for a fact there are some women in this group who are smarter than I am. It's just a fact. Does that mean that they should be the teacher? No. It's just a chain of command that I have that particular gift, and it's a chain of command. Even the Trinity has a chain of command. And Jesus says in the Gospels that he's submissive to the Father. Does that mean he's less than the Father? Well, it depends on who you talk to. If you talk to someone of the Islam faith, they will say yes, that means he was just a prophet, he wasn't God. Of course, that ignores vast amounts of Scripture. All it is a chain of command. The church, the government has a chain of command. Now, with the chain of command, and that's what we're at here at the office of overseer, the one who has command, or the group that has command. In the case of our church, we have several elders, so it's a group that has command. And with that command, authority, comes responsibility. Now that brings us to our next question. If authority brings responsibility, who wants it? And that's chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. The word that aspires is kind of a fun word. It's the word arego. Arego means literally to stretch out. You get the idea? To stretch out, to grab for something. You're stretching out is the idea. And that aspires. Desires, it says a man aspires to do the office of overseer. It is a fine work he desires to do. The word desires is the word epithumeo. Epithumeo, you may remember, is a word that means a strong desire. In fact, it's quite often translated by the word lust. Look at Matthew 5. We see that translated that way in Matthew chapter 5. In verse 28, a verse you're probably all familiar with, Matthew 5:28 says, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery." Lust, and it's the same word, epithumeo. So it means a strong desire. Now, if we take that back to 1 Timothy, we have those two words, aspires, arego, and epithumeo, both indicating a strong desire. And that's why I said earlier that it's not wrong to aspire to the office of elder. It's not wrong, because Paul is saying, if that's what you do, it's a fine thing that you want to do. So now he goes on to give some qualifications, about 15 different qualifications of what should a local body look for in an elder. And it seems interesting to me, I'll just start off by saying this, that it's funny when you look at churches today, and especially how they pick a pastor. They'll form a committee, of course, and a search committee, and they'll look all over the country and they'll try to find a pastor. Well, these qualifications, my question is, how do you know? If you pick somebody from Boise, Idaho, how do you know if he's qualified or not? How do you know outside of the church? Now, when we picked a pastor here at Beth Haven, you know, I've been hanging around here for 25 years, maybe not every week, but most of you knew me. And the elders who decided on a pastor could judge. You know, I've known this guy. Dave, I've known you since you were just a little tot. They could, yeah, I know him. I can judge those qualifications. It's just kind of interesting to me that the way churches pick pastors, you know, they'll go out all over the place and find somebody they don't know. Now, that's just one of my little hobby horses or pet peeves, but let's look at these qualifications now. Some things to keep in mind as we go through this list of qualifications. first thing is that the qualities mentioned here are relative. Above reproach, what does that mean? Does that mean that he's never been accused of anything in his life? Is that what above reproach means? Or are there levels of being above reproach? And we'll see this defined in the context. And there are levels. And again, it's a matter of legalism versus good choices. God places elders in a local church. He expects them to make good choices. He expects the members of the local church to make good choices. The second thing to remember, first, all these qualities are somewhat relative, not all of them. All but two of the qualities that we're going to look at that are expected of elders are expected of all believers. When we look through those, we'll see that all of the qualities except two, and the two are able to teach and not a new convert. Aside from those two, all of these qualities are expected of all believers. The husband of one wife, is that only for elders? Does that mean that other members of the church aren't expected to? And we'll see what husband of one wife means when we get to it, but no, of course not. All are required. So when we think of an elder, think of this. Elders are to be skillful, mature believers who have been around a while and who know how to teach. That's it in a nutshell. And we'll see these qualifications, and these qualifications are expected of all believers. So the elder is supposed to be then a mature believer, a skillful believer, one who's skilled at living the Christian life, and he's had to have been around a while, and we'll see, we don't want a new convert, and he's able to teach. So let's look through the list now. The first thing it says is that in verse 2, an overseer then, or an elder, must be above reproach. Above reproach is anapolemptos. Anapolemptos means, it's a compound word. It's a double compound. Epi means upon, on epi lamptos, and lambano means to get a hold of. Epi, upon, lambano, to get a hold of. What does that mean when you put them together? And then the ah on the front means not. That's what we call the alpha privative. It means take whatever this word means and reverse it. So it means not able to get a hold of, to get a hold on. Not able to get a hold on. In the sense of blame is the idea. If you're trying to blame this guy for something, you just can't get a hold of him because he's innocent, is the assumption. So it's somebody who you can't get a hold of when you're trying to blame. It does not mean that elders won't get accused of things. In fact, elders get accused of all kinds of things. What it means is when it comes down to actually getting a hold of them or getting proof, there will be none because they're innocent. They're innocent of what they're accused of. So you see the idea. You can't say, well, we can't have him as an elder because he got accused of something. So that means nothing. Is it true? That's the bottom line. Now, next one, husband of one wife. And you get a lot of different interpretations of this. Some of them are kind of sad because I knew of one man who was a pastor of a church and, of course, an elder. And his wife passed away. And when he remarried, he stepped down. And this guy was a good teacher, very good teacher. He stepped down because of this verse. Well, a husband of one wife. And that's kind of sad because I don't think that's the spirit of this verse at all, and I'll tell you why. What does it mean, husband of one wife? Is Paul saying that we can't be polygamists as Christians? That has a couple of problems, that interpretation. One is that, we'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 2 says that having one wife is, again, it's something that's expected of all believers, not just elders. Verse 2 says, "But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband." So is Paul saying in 1 Timothy then that an elder can't be a polygamist? Well, no. No believer can be a polygamist. So that doesn't really wash. The other problem with this is that polygamy was forbidden in the Roman Empire. It was against the Roman law. So it wasn't something that was practiced and that Paul had to warn them against. I mean, it was against the law in secular Roman Empire, as it is in the United States. So I don't think it means that we can't be a polygamist. Now, that doesn't mean we can be, but that's not the argument. Let me put it that way. That's not the argument that Paul is making here. Does it mean he has to be married? That's another interpretation. Husband of one wife, that means he has to be married. Well, if that's the case, then he also has to have children. Look at verse 4. It says he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control. Does that mean that elders have to have multiple children? Is that what Paul is arguing here? I don't think so. Both of these things, having children and having a wife, are both desirable for an elder, and we'll see why in a moment, because it gives us a gauge of their skill at managing a household. If an elder has a wife, we can gauge his skill at managing a household by his family. Now, if he doesn't, then we lose that gauge. But I don't think that's what Paul has in mind here either, because literally, in verse 2, it says, "the husband of one wife." Now, that needs a little work translating from the Greek to the English, because in the Greek, literally, that phrase is "of one woman, man." So the elder is to be an "of one woman, man." Now, that doesn't help much. We turn it around a little bit and make the word order fit English. A man of one woman. Is that getting a little closer now? It doesn't say husband of one wife. It says a man of one woman. And the phrase "of one woman" is in the genitive case in Greek. And what that means is that it's describing something. The genitive is the case of description in nouns. So it's describing the man. What kind of a man is he? Well, he's an "of one woman" man. So you see where this is going? Also, another thing to note, there's no definite article in this construction. So that puts the stress not on a particular, but on the kind of a person he is. What kind of a man? He's an "of one woman" man. He's a "one woman" kind of man. You see the idea? We're getting from a particular case to an attitude. What's this guy's attitude? Well, he's a one-woman kind of man. So I don't think it's anything in particular. And, this one example I gave, his wife passed away, he remarried. Could he still be an of-one-woman kind of guy? Well, sure he could. Of course he could. That's just talking about an attitude, not so much a particular circumstance. Now let's move on. The next group of qualifications that we'll talk about deal with an orderly life. And we'll see that an elder is to have an orderly life. Temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable. They all deal with an orderly life. Temperate, nephalios, means restrained in conduct. We might say self-control. He has self-control. He doesn't fly off the handle we have an expression, knee-jerk reactions. This isn't a guy who is controlled by knee-jerk reactions to everything. He's not impulsive. He is restrained in his conduct. He is self-controlled. Prudent, sophron. Sophron means serious. I don't think that means you can't have a sense of humor. Gosh, I hope not. Because I kind of, sometimes my sense of humor slips out here from the pulpit. But I don't think that's what it means. It means having a balanced judgment. Being thoughtful, being wise is the idea. It's somebody who's not prone to go off half-cocked about something. To give you a definition from the Greek lexicon, Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich defines this word as avoidance of extremes and careful consideration for responsible action. In other words, this is somebody whose reason rules over his emotions. It's not somebody who acts on emotions. Somebody who says, well, what does God's word say about it? Not, how do I feel about it? The reason is the idea here, over emotions. Respectable is the word cosmos. Cosmos, where have we heard that before this morning? Cosmos is the word orderly. In chapter 2, verse 9, last hour, it's translated by the word proper. It says, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper cosmos clothing. And we looked at that back then. It means orderly, to be in order. Somebody who's not always on the edge of disaster, doesn't always have some big disastrous thing going on. That's somebody who would be qualified to be an elder. Hospitable is the next one. Philoxenos. Philoxenos is a compound word that literally means a friend of strangers or a lover of strangers. Philos, remember, is the Greek word for friendship or love, and xenos means a stranger. So you put them together, philoxenos, it means somebody who's a friend of strangers. Now, this quality was quite important when Paul wrote this letter because of the persecution in the early church. You know, an elder had to be somebody who would let strangers in because teachers came and went. They passed through and so forth. So, very important. Able to teach, didaktikos. Didaktikos means skillful in teaching. So if you choose an elder or a pastor, you want someone who not only wants to teach, but can teach, who is skillful in teaching. And there, again, this is relative, isn't it? I sometimes sit back and think, how on earth could anybody think I'm a good teacher? And I think that quite often, but apparently, on a relative basis, I have some skill in that area. And I'm not trying to be overly humble. I really have problems with that. But apparently, you know, you guys have looked and judged, and on a relative basis, I can teach as well as wanting to. Now, the next four qualifications will be dealing with denial of excess. Denial of excess. And there will be four excesses. Wine, quarrels, arguments, and love of money. And those four things, the elder is to deny. Denial of excess. First, it says, not addicted to wine in verse 3. Not addicted to wine, paroinos, another compound word. We're getting a lot of those today. Oinos means wine. That's where we get the English word wine, from oinos. We bring it over into English as wine. Para means beside. It means somebody who spends a lot of time beside his wine bottle. That's literally what it means. This is a guy who's always got a wine bottle at his side. So, and the American Standard Version, not the New American Standard, but the 1901 American Standard, has it translated as brawler. And that kind of catches it, brawler. Because what this means, the word has an idea of violence in it. What it means is somebody who to assault with drunken violence, is how one commentator put it, and that is to drink to the point where you end up fighting. To drink to the point where you end up in a fight. That's what it means. It doesn't mean that elders cannot drink. It means elders can't drink to excess, to the point of ending up in a fight, or somebody who every time you see him, he's got a wine bottle at his side, or I guess we'd say a beer in his hand. I don't know. Something like that. The next one, pugnacious. He can't be pugnacious. Don't you love that word? And I don't know about you, but this word to me, the word is plaktes in Greek. It means a striker, someone who strikes somebody. But when I think of pugnacious, I go back to my younger years when I raised tropical fish. Anybody else raise tropical fish here? Pugnacious was a term that applied to fish. In freshwater fish, it would be an Oscar. Oscars are pugnacious. What does that mean? Well, you put them in your tank and they dig up the sand, they spit it all over the place, and they eat all the rest of the fish in your tank. That's what a pugnacious fish is. It's one that doesn't get along well with his tank mates. And that's the idea here. It's the very same idea. It's a person who doesn't get along well. He's a bully. So it's similar to the one above, only here he doesn't even need wine. He's just a bully all the time. He doesn't even have to get drunk. It means a person of the elder must not be of a fighting type of disposition, either with or without wine. Gentle, epieikes. Epieikes means equitable. It means fair, moderate, reasonable are words that would go with this. The word has the idea of someone who's approachable. Look at 1 Peter 2. We have that same word used in 1 Peter 2:18. Talking about servants here. Verse 18 says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle," the same word here, "but also to those who are unreasonable." So you get the idea of approachability. It says it's easy to be good, to be submissive to a master who is gentle, who's approachable. But even if he isn't, doesn't matter, this what this verse is saying. You're to be submissive anyway. So the idea of the word is someone who's approachable. Elders are to be approachable. They're not to sit in an ivory tower above the church issuing decrees out to the church. You know what I mean? Elders are to be approachable. I'll probably get in trouble for saying that. I'm just kidding. Peaceable. Amikos. Amikos means peaceable, not quarrelable, not quarrelsome, not quarrelsome. The idea of peaceable is a person who doesn't walk around with a chip on his shoulder. You know what I mean by that expression? You've all known people who always have a chip on their shoulder, always ready to argue about everything. That's not the kind of person an elder is to be. Free from the love of money. Aphalargaros. It means simply not greedy. Now, the thing to remember about this word is that it has nothing to do with possessions or lack of possessions. It has nothing to do with that. It's talking about an attitude. The attitude, it describes one who is not obsessed with making money or hanging on to money, material things. not being obsessed by it. It doesn't mean that elders can't be wealthy. Of course not. It means that elders can't spend all every minute of their time after wealth and not on the things that the spiritual matters, we should say. It goes on to say, one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Now, this is the only qualification that has a reason attached to it, and that's verse 5. It says, but if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Remember when I said before that it's desirable for an elder to be married and to have children. Why is that? So that you can gauge how well he manages his household. And it's very simple. He can't run his personal family. If he's a overlord over his wife, if he's brutal to his children, then he's not going to make a good elder. If he can't manage his own household well, he won't manage the church household well either. So the children, in verse 4, the last part, it says, keeping his children under control with all dignity. So children must be in submission. Now, verse 6, it says, he can't be a new convert. And this is just common sense, isn't it? New convert is neophytos. That ring a bell in anybody's mind? Neophytos? We get the English word neophyte from it. Comes straight over. Neophyte. Somebody new at something. So an elder is not to be one who is a brand new convert. And I see a lot of... Do you ever notice if somebody famous becomes a Christian, they're immediately out proclaiming stuff they don't have any idea about and put into a position of leadership because they're famous, popular people? Well, that's always kind of saddened me because you see these people, and I'm sure they're genuine Christians, but they just don't know anything about doctrine, and they're always up trying to promote whatever. It's sad. Elders, leaders in the church, aren't to be brand new Christians. That's just common sense. Why not? Because they fall in danger of being conceited. The last part of verse 6, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. So a new believer, you make him an elder, he gets conceited, and what happens? Well, he falls prey to the devil. Verse 7 is one that we might get some arguments about. It says, and he must have a good reputation with those outside the church. You might say, well, why? I don't let unbelievers pick my elders. I do. And that's a good, valid point. But if the general consensus of people outside the church is that this guy's a rat, you know, there's probably something wrong somewhere. And it's not saying we should let outsiders pick our elders. What it is saying is that we should have a general idea of how these people are viewed by outsiders. We shouldn't ignore public opinion altogether, is the idea. Now, you might have a public opinion that says, oh, yeah, I hate that guy. He's a religious fanatic. Well, that might be something else again. But what if everybody you meet says, oh, yeah, I know that guy's a liar? You know, all the time, you put that together, and you might think, well, there's something wrong here. You know, if everybody I know, unbelievers, think this guy is something wrong with him, there might be something behind it. Now, next time, and those are the qualifications of elders. Again, they're things that are expected of all believers, with the exception of teaching and being a new convert. So, elders are to be mature, experienced, skillful Christians, and able to teach, and they have to have been around a while. Now, next time, we'll look at deacons, starting at verse 8. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this section on leadership in the local church. We pray that we can understand this correctly so that we'll know what to look for and what to expect of leaders in our local church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.